thank you, ladies. Our Christmas Day, the birth of Jesus Christ, was the fulfillment of promises made years before that day took place. God made a promise that he would send the Messiah. He kept his promise. Christ made another promise that he would come again. He's keeping that promise. And we've had a fantastic, we had a fantastic missions month. I hope you're ready to get back into our study of what awaits the believer in things to come. As we look at heaven and glory in this series on things that are yet coming, I'm going to have you open your Bibles to Revelation 21. Why don't you start there? Revelation chapter 21 is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. In 1992, Disney put out the film titled Aladdin, in which the central character Aladdin and Princess Leia, or whatever his name or what, Jasmine, okay, yeah, the princess, together sang a song called A Whole New World. Remember that? Shall I sing it for you? Probably not. It became the second most recognizable song that Disney put out, right behind When You Wish Upon a Star. A Whole New World. You know, when your life just changes for the better. As in the case of that song, when you fall in love, for instance. And everything just seems different. Well, folks, there is coming a time when literally we will be part of a whole new world. And it just won't be because of the way we see things or our perspective and how we look at things. It's because the world will really be new. And I don't know about you, but when I look at the existing world, the old world can pass anytime. I'm ready for the new world. Now, what do you have to look forward to following or in that future event when we face a new world? Well, first of all, let's recap, because it's been over a month since we've been in this. Do you remember? For the believer, upon death, for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and believed on him for salvation, there's some things that await. This earth is as bad as you'll ever have it when you're in Jesus Christ. Right? And here's what waits for you. Phase one, we call that the intermediate phase, and that is to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord immediately. And those who we've lost here over recent years are in that phase right now, present with the Lord. The intermediate phase evidently has some type of temporary body because the resurrection hasn't happened yet. So there's some kind of a temporary body. It may not be a whole lot different than the bodies you have now, except it's in complete peace, no pain. We get a hint of that from when King Saul went to a witch and called up Samuel, remember? And Samuel had been dead for a while, and the witch was apparently a phony, because when Samuel really did rise, she screamed, didn't think that was going to happen. And she said, "I see an old man." Well, Samuel was old when he died, and when he came back temporarily, he said, "Why have you disturbed me?" Indicating what? Man, he was in a peaceful state at that point. But he still had the appearance of being old. So evidently, our intermediate bodies until the resurrection might resemble these bodies. Don't let that scare you. I know that's a dark subject to bring up. But don't let that frighten you, because there's nothing but peace waiting for you. Then you have phase two. Remember, this is after the Lord comes into the clouds and brings up the dead in Christ, that way he resurrects the bodies to those who are already with him, and they have a resurrected body. It won't be old or anything, it'll just be perfect. And then those who are alive on the earth who are also in Christ, that is, they are believers, they also will be snatched up into the clouds. And then for 7 years, there's just going to be a wonderful time of preparation for the believers in heaven. Okay? While there's a type of hell on earth, here on earth, called the tribulation. The end of that 7 years, that which believers have been preparing for comes to pass when they come back to earth for phase three, which kicks off a 1,000-year time frame on earth that we call the millennial reign. Pastor Paul did a great job explaining and doing an overview of the details of the millennial reign on earth. And then following that millennial reign on earth, at the end of that, we get into phase four, which is called the eternal phase, where all things temporary will come to pass, and we will get on with eternity, in which, of course, Christ still is king forevermore. So Pastor Paul gave you an overview of the millennial kingdom in October. Why don't we take a look at phase four in a little more detail, the eternal phase. What happens when you've got your resurrected body, the 1,000 years is done, and we're getting ready to go into glory forevermore? Well, Revelation 21, first of all, he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Remember, the heaven is probably a reference to the atmosphere of the earth. And because Isaiah uses the word heavens, plural, probably also includes outer space. Because the third heaven, the Bible points out, is the glory of God, what we think of as heaven. Right? So a new heaven and a new earth. So number one, you get a new earth. You get a new earth that replaces the old earth. And that doesn't start till the millennial reign is over. Now, we looked at that in a little bit of detail back in October. Remember, the new earth, is it a completely new earth in which this one is just burned up completely and God starts all over? Or is it this earth refurbished? Well, consistent with the Lord is the refurbishing of this earth, so that the old things of the earth have passed away, all things have become new. And that's probably the case in which the new earth will be the way God designed things to be. But what did we learn when we started this series? Back in Genesis, God made things very good. It was all good. It was well-pleasing to him. It was the way he wanted in Genesis 1 and 2. That's the way he wanted it. And sin entered the earth, and it did not destroy God's plan. It merely interrupted it. But God's going to carry forth this plan anyway. In fact, he's doing it as we speak. And so when the earth is redone, it'll be the way he had designed it to begin with. It'll be without the marring of sin. So this earth will probably be very similar to what we have here, except all the effects of sin will be gone. Now that's a refurbishing project, isn't it? Just take away that old. Replace it with the new. So he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." But then you notice, he says, "And there was no more sea." And some of you say, "No more sea? I like the ocean." Some people really like that in the earth. You like going to the beach. Myrtle Beach is a really fun place to be come February, isn't it? And to get out of here and go south and spend time at the beach. You like the sea. You like the ocean. A lot of you enjoy that. Say, is the new earth really going to have no ocean? Well, possibly, but keep in mind what the sea meant to the Jewish mind. Remember, it was the Apostle John who wrote this, and Jews were reading this, and he was a Jew. What did the sea mean? Well, the sea was forever in the Jewish mind a picture of death. And rightly so. I mean, even now, people are lost at sea. What was it like back then, before GPS and helicopter rescue and power boats and motors and engine? Back then, it was a dangerous thing to go out to sea. It's extremely dangerous. I mean, you are 100% reliant on your equipment when you're at sea. 100%. When the boat fails, you have a problem. Okay? That's why I really don't love going out to sea. I can walk a whole lot farther than I can swim. I'd rather a four-wheel drive break down than a ship sink under me any day. Because the sea is a picture of death. You get out there and you have a problem. And this is the way the Jews thought. This is why Christ said to anyone who would cause a little child to stumble, to that person, a millstone ought to be tied around his neck and tossed out into the sea. Death. And that's how they thought. Okay? Well, in the new world, when the millennial reign is over and we're on with glory and all of our resurrected bodies, there will be no death. Absolutely none. And that's at least the emphasis of this text. Does it mean there won't be any large bodies of water? Not necessarily. If there are large bodies of water on the new earth, they will contain no death for you. It won't be a scary thing like it is now. To go out on a body of water in the new earth means you will not face death. Won't be any dark depths at the bottom of the sea. Who knows what lurks down there? See, that's the way it is now, but not then. Right? So that's probably what he's talking about. No death. No death in the new earth. That's encouraging. But then he continues on. Verse 2, he says, then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Remember that Israel, where God does the center of all his work in the Bible, over there in the Middle East, Israel had a capital city, which God did a lot of most of his work in the center of that city, and that was Jerusalem, right? Here he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So just like the old Jerusalem was the center of God's activity back in biblical times, so this new Jerusalem will be the center of God's activity forevermore. But this is quite the city. All right. I mean, we get excited when we see just beautiful works of art and homes and construction of certain buildings made by the hands of men. Okay? Frank Lloyd Wright. Ever see any of his stuff? The guy was just a geniuses. They say are a little bit crazy, and the things that he designed. It's like that. A normal mind didn't design that house. It's incredible. And you visit these places and you're just filled with awe and wonder. If you can have that effect by that which is built by the hands of men, what's it going to be like when you see a city built by the hands of God? See, all of God's creation has always been what we consider natural things. No, very little in the way of squares and things that are perpendicular, right? But that city will be different. He's left all the architecture of squares and that type of design to us, but the new Jerusalem will be built by him. And some have the idea that this new city hovers over the earth. Actually, John didn't say that. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He never said it stopped before it got to earth. So in all likelihood, it comes all the way down. He just gets to see this future event. How big is this city? Verse 16 of chapter 21 says, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. Its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Well, what are 12,000 furlongs equivalent to? About 1,400 miles. The city's about 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles high. Is it a cube? Well, maybe, or could be the tallest buildings are in the center, and then that works its way out, so it might be a triangle, but either way, the thing is 1,400 miles high. So now, wait a minute. A city like that reaches outside of Earth's orbit, and we probably, in our eternal state, will still need air. Well, God can handle that, folks. He designed this world. He can do what he wants, okay? You say, but that's awfully wide and long. You know, 1,400 miles, a city like that stretches, what, about three-fourths across the United States of America? If you were to start on the shores of California, you'd make it three-fourths of the way. That is one big city. Now, when you read this, you say, I don't know if I would want to live in a city like that. I mean, after all, the Big Apple's bad enough, isn't it? And I got to remember who I'm talking to here. This is central New York. Every one of us lives in the country. Well, most of us, okay, we live in the country. Most of you cannot reach out and touch your neighbor's house. I grew up in the city where you could almost do that. You really could. And some of you have this aversion to city living, and it would shock you to know that some people actually like city living, all right? They really do. If you got this idea that everybody in the world wishes they could live like you do out in the country, you have a lot to learn about human nature. People like what they're used to. You know? I've lived in both. And let me tell you, there's times when city living has its advantages. Working on the car a couple of months ago, 4 trips to Napa. 4 trips from here to Napa. You know, 6 miles 4 times till I got the right part. I really missed where I grew up, living on 35th Avenue Union Hills, and Bell Road was a mile away where there was a Checker Auto Parts. Me and my dad made trips there all the time. So there are advantages to city living, yet, having lived in the country now for a big chunk of my life, I get it. I enjoy living in the country as well. So some of you are thinking right away, what about this city living? I like the country. Can I do that for eternity? And what the problem with that kind of thinking is what? You're trying to relate what you are familiar with in this world with that which you are not familiar with in the new world. Listen, what is it that you, let's look at what you don't like about city living. Why you would not want to live in a city, all you country bumpkins. Well, you say, first of all, no country. Well, now remember, this is on God's new earth. And you have access to God's wonderful nature anytime you want for all eternity. And anywhere you go in God's nature is going to be unmolested by the effects of sin. That's yours forever. I don't think you're going to lose that country desire that you still have. You say, okay, here's what else I don't like about the city. Too much noise. Sirens and garbage trucks and things like that. Well, folks, there isn't going to be any of that in the New Jerusalem. You're not going to have that type of a noise. What kind of noises can you expect to hear amongst God's people forever? Well, it sure won't be sirens and garbage trucks. Singing and heavenly preaching. The word of God expounded. Say, okay, well, I don't like pollution. Well, I don't either. Where I grew up in Phoenix, it's gotten a lot better. We complain about emissions control on engines, but, you know, it has made a difference. I remember when I was a kid when Phoenix was smaller, and you could just see the brown haze hanging over Phoenix until it was a windy day or a rainy day, which was once every, you know, blue moon. And then it'd be all clear for about 24 hours, and then that haze would return. Well, you're not going to have pollution in the eternal city of Jerusalem. You say, well, one thing that we can't get away from here and that I really don't like about city living, too many people. Well, remember, what is it about a lot of people that really gets to you? The way people are, right? The way people are is sinful and rude. Quite often. Well, you're not going to deal with that in a sinless society. There will be no sin. People won't be a scourge. There'll be a joy. And those of you who are by nature introverted hermits, you just might find that in eternity, you actually like to be around people. They're God's people. I'm an introverted hermit, right? That's my nature. But you know, I like being around God's people. And I'm shy by nature. But in the eternal city, you will look forward to people. You really will. You got to keep this in mind, too. Your creative natures will still be intact. We looked at that. If you are mechanical in this life, chances are you will be in the next. If you are artistic in this life, if you are a good cook, if you have the talents of a chef, if you are good at design, if numbers and math are your thing, whatever God has designed you in this life is only going to be amplified in the next because it won't be held back by the effects of sin. So having all of your creative nature expounded in glory, you think about what this city is going to be like. I mean, even Ron Wright, who does not like crowds, he likes to travel when he gets to visit these historical sites. You know, he likes to visit the old airplanes. And what's Ron appreciating? He's appreciating the creativity of mankind. Well, what's the eternal city going to be like? Even more of that stuff, but without the effects of sin. You're going to love being around the music in the eternal city. You're going to love being around things probably that you don't appreciate in this life. My wife took me to see Hamlet once when we were... Early on in our marriage, we were newlyweds. And to this day, if you were to ask me what Hamlet is about, I'd tell you, I have no idea. I couldn't understand a word that guy said. Sorry, man, but I just don't speak English. I didn't appreciate that. But the arts and the eternal glory is going to be something you appreciate. It's going to be something you appreciate. This city is going to have all the advantages of a city, but none of the disadvantages. And even we country folk can appreciate that. You notice too, if you read in verse 3 again, it says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle or the tent of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. There's your tabernacle. We're not going to have a church building. We're also told in verse 22, I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, are its temple. Folks, we won't have churches in which to gather in the eternal city. Won't be necessary. Jesus Christ will be the living temple where you can corporately and publicly worship him anywhere and everywhere you happen to be. Also, he says in verse 23, continue on, he says, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The lamp is its light. Now here's an improvement on the original earth. The original sun and moon were for the purpose of giving light upon the earth, and God said it is good. But in the eternal earth, the new earth, you won't need the sun and the moon. God himself will be the light. Now that's a better light than the sun and the moon, isn't it? That's forever. Then he says in verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Did you catch that? This is the eternal new earth, and in it are still nations and kings. We're told we will reign with Christ forever. That means that people have places of authority. The new earth's going to have kings. The new earth is still going to have nations. You see, the whole idea of races of people is not biblical. There's only one race, right? The human race. That's it. There are not different races. Racism is as unbiblical as you can get. Racism says that there are certain groups of people who are superior to other groups of people. That's found nowhere in the scriptures. The different nations or nationalities is just a joy and the appreciation of God's creative work in people. There's only one race, the human race, and the nations are something to appreciate about God's creativity. Folks, that's not going to end in glory. It's going to continue. There will still be nationalities. Isn't that nice? See, you like the variety now. Nobody wants to be a robot now, a cookie cutter. Well, that doesn't exist now. That won't exist then either. But there will be no racism amongst the nationalities in the new earth. None at all. Okay? The heavenly Jerusalem will be a unified city. Folks, we've never had a unified city on this earth. Not like this. Okay. And he says, also, notice verse 25. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they, that is the gates, shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by, we'll get into verse 27 in a minute. Well, no, verse 27, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, what were the gates of those biblical cities for in ancient times? A gate has always served one purpose in all of those cities that were surrounded by a wall, and that was defense, right? Gates were always meant for defense against that which would intrude and destroy the city. Folks, even the Disneyland, the happiest place on earth, has gates that they close at night, you know, lest somebody sneak in and ride the Pirates of the Caribbean for free. So they got gates. Now, the eternal city has gates. But what does it say about those gates? They shall not be shut at all. Those gates serve a purpose of picture only, and is a picture of the fact that there's nothing going to threaten the eternal city. Jerusalem will never be under attack. Secondly, it shows that God's people are free to come and go. Those gates weren't meant to keep people out, and those gates were not meant to keep people in. This is God's city. You are free to go and enjoy the earth, your home, as you please, in God's city. I find that very encouraging. And then, if you go on in verse 22, look what else this city contains. Here's some of your nature, your country here. He says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Evidently, there is a literal throne of the Lord in the city, but from it comes a pure river of the water of life. And he says, verse 2, in the middle of its street, evidently a main street in this huge city, in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. That's interesting. The tree of life is mentioned in Genesis 1 and 2, right? And the tree of life was part of God's original creation. And now here in the new earth and in the new Jerusalem, there's the tree of life again. See, it wasn't destroyed, folks. It was just interrupted. But the tree of life is a bad thing amongst fallen people with sinful bodies, because to eat of that tree of life means we're stuck with these bodies forever. But in the resurrected body, the tree of life's a good thing. The tree of life sustains what God has created in you forever and ever. And somehow it is on either side of the river. Artists have tried to picture what that must look like. It's just got to be beautiful, whatever it is. It says in verse 2, it continues on, of the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There it is again, nationalities. Eternal healing because of that tree of life which will never die. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is. And his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There it is, folks. To be in Jesus Christ now is to reign with Jesus Christ forever and ever one day as his eternal, humble, and happy servant. But you must imagine what this city must look like. This is the time of year when I love the decorations and the lights and the silver. And doesn't our flower committee do a great job around here? You know, this place looks naked come January when all this stuff goes down. I hate it when the decorations go down. Well, in the eternal city, can you imagine what that's going to look like with the light of God forever shining? I can't either. I really can't imagine what that's going to be like. We're getting a foretaste and a head start of heaven when we appreciate the things that we have here. Right? So the tree of life will continue. And then one more thing that will be new. And let's go back. Let's see. Back to chapter 21, verse 4. It says, and God, and this is talking about the start of the new world after the millennium, because the millennium is still going to have pain and sin and tears, right? There's going to still be people in their sinful bodies there. It says in verse 4, at the start of the new world, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now you cross-reference that with our scripture reading this morning in Isaiah 65:17, which he says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. It means come upon the heart. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. And then he goes on again about the new Jerusalem. So what you have in that eternal glory in the new city and the new earth is a new frame of mind. A new frame of mind, one like we've never had. Why is it new? Why is it different from anything we've ever had? It's a frame of mind that doesn't entail pain or tears or sorrow. I can't imagine that. Verse 16 of Isaiah 65 indicates that your former troubles will be forgotten, but not necessarily all the memories. Because it says in verse 16, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. So does this mean that when you go into the new world, all memories of negativity will be wiped clean, leaving nothing but a recollection that resembles something of a candy land in your framework of recall? Well, not likely, because remember this. For eternity, we will remember what Christ did on the cross every time we look at the marks on his hands. We will never forget why we are in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he did. And what he did on the cross is an awful negative subject, don't you think? Sin, the payment for it, the innocent laying down his life for the guilty, that's negative, don't you think? And we're going to remember that forever. Also, we're told that the scriptures are recorded forever in heaven, and our access to the scriptures have all kinds of negativity, don't they? I mean, we're going to be able to read the Bible forevermore, and the Bible is filled with the sinful effects of man. That's negative. So it's not likely that we're going to forget everything that's negative or have amnesia of our entire past. That doesn't make sense, because then we'd have amnesia of who Jesus Christ is to begin with and what he did for us. So that doesn't seem to make sense. Let me suggest a possibility. Remember I said when we do this study in the future glory, we're looking at future events, and future events are always clouded. It's hindsight that's 20/20. See? So we don't know for sure. It doesn't seem likely that God is going to wipe our memories so that we don't feel bad when we think about, oh, friends and family who didn't come to know the Lord, or when we think about, you know, the effects of sin that it had on the Lord and why Jesus Christ went to the cross. That's not likely. You got to remember, you're going to be in a new frame of mind, a mature being who has a perfect body, a spiritual maturity like we can't even imagine. You're going to be able to handle biblical and real truths better than you can now. But let me suggest one possibility of what this all means. When it talks of the former troubles of this life, this might not be a reference to everything that's negative in your past, but it might refer to any experience you had in this life that hindered your walk with the Lord and led you to fall rather than led you to be strengthened and be built up. That could be what this refers to. In other words, the things in your life that caused you to walk from the Lord, to denounce the Lord, to sin against the Lord, those things may be wiped clean for you to sorrow over no more. But the hard things in life that drew you close to the Lord, well, now that's something else. I mean, any of you who walked with the Lord and grown any length of time, what do you all have in common? It was the tough times in life that drew you to God, not the easy times, right? And might those trials that brought you to the Lord and strengthened you that much more in your Savior, might those be forever part of you to cause you to reflect on and say, I glorify God even now because of that time that I experienced on earth. There's a possibility of what it means, that we'll have no more sorrows, that the past things will not be brought to mind. Now, if that's true, does this mean that when two people experienced the same trial and it affected them two different ways, will this affect the way they think? For instance, if in glory, Barbara and Chris are just talking and they had an experience in which it caused Barbara to grow closer to the Lord, but it didn't have that effect on Chris, does that mean that when they discuss this, Barbara's going to say, don't you remember that, Chris? And Chris is going to say, I don't recall that at all. I don't know. I have no idea. What I do know is that in the eternal state, in the new earth, Barb and Chris will have no more pain, no more sorrow, and shed no more tears. Folks, this is a reality. This is what Christ offers. That means in glory, no more depression, which is, for some of us, a very real thing. Right? No more downtime. No more doldrums. You say, it sounds too good to be true. It's true because God says it's true. It's true because God designed things to be this way to begin with, and sin messed it up. It's true because God's powerful enough to keep his plan on track and bring it back together the way he wanted it to be in the first place. This is true. So when you come back to Revelation 21 and verse 5, he concludes, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I will make all things new.' And he said to me," and he's talking to John here, who sees this, all of this in a vision. He says, "He said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done.'" This is Christ speaking when he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. The A and the Z. He says, "The beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes," that is, he who believes on Christ, "is born again." That's the one who overcomes. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." All these things he's talking about is an inheritance for the one who calls on the Lord in faith. He says, "And I will be his God. He shall be my son." I know that's a masculine term, but it's the idea of he will be my child with all the benefits of a full mature child who receives an inheritance. That means this applies to you ladies as well. And then verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Folks, you cannot accept the Bible's teachings on heaven if you do not also accept the Bible's teachings on hell. They're both taught. They're both reality. "And sin is man's problem. It is sin that separates man from God." And that's just a list of the sins that people do and get themselves caught up in. We are all sinners. We are all guilty of those sins. But the ones who go to heaven and experience this wonderful inheritance are not the ones who stop sinning. We can't do that in these bodies. It's the one who believe on Jesus Christ who never sinned in his body. That's the key to our problem, Jesus Christ. Believing on Christ is how one inherits eternal life. The unbeliever goes to hell, not because of all these sins, but because he or she chooses not to believe, not to receive Christ. You can't tell somebody that you're going to hell because you're a sinner, because I'm still a sinner. The reason you go to hell is because you don't believe on him who paid for your sin. That's why you can't earn this. You can't work for this. Scripture is so clear. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us. He did the work. You just have to accept the work. This is really what the Christmas giving is supposed to be about. I'm going to give you a gift as a picture that Christ offered me, a gift of eternal life. I have only to take it. See, I can't pay for that. This is also why Christmas present exchange and modern day commercial America does not picture what true Christmas giving is about. Because as soon as somebody gives you a gift and you didn't have one for him, you feel guilty, don't you? You feel, "I got to pay this guy back. Better get to Walmart before they close so I can buy him a present." Yeah. But you can't do that with the Lord. You can't pay this back. It truly is a gift in which you don't deserve it. You can't earn it. You simply believe it and receive it. To be a child of God and look forward to this inheritance is to believe and then to receive and then to become as you grow from there. But you can't become and grow until first you're born again. If you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, you have nothing except to believe it in your heart and call on the name of the Lord. You know, you can do that right where you sit. You can sit right where I am. I believe that Jesus Christ paid for this. I believe he paid for my sin. I can't pay for it myself. Thank you, God, for saving me. Would you pray something like that? Just tell the Lord in your prayer that you believe. And this inheritance that we just looked at, the new earth, the new city, the new frame of mind, will await you as well. Amen. Father, we just praise you for your gift of your only Son, Jesus Christ. May we reflect this gift in how we celebrate Christmas this season. May we reflect this gift and how we look at this world. This is your world. You've never lost control. And we're so thankful for the promises you've kept. We're so thankful for the promises that you are yet to keep that are still coming forth. The new heaven, the new earth, the new frame of mind forevermore. Thank you for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.